In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And on to verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" On to verse 31. Daniel speaks, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the fresh threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And on to verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, neither will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And please turn to chapter 4 on page 887. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him." And to verse 24, from Daniel's interpretation, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against the Lord my king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue.
In a few minutes. Before that, we'll come back to Daniel chapter 2 that we were reading from a few minutes ago. We're going to refer to that's page 884. I kind of find it really helpful to have a Bible open in front of you this morning as we just look together at how God's Word speaks into our lives today. We've been involved in a teaching series this summer, benefit of those of you visiting this morning, which we have entitled Counterfeit Gods. Or a bit more precisely, the gods of suburbia, the gods that we sense that we worship in suburban London. And we've been looking at some of those things like relationships, we've been looking at success, we've been looking at money. And I'll tell you in a few minutes what we're going to look at together this morning, in case you haven't guessed already. The question that runs behind this summer teaching series is this one. It's the question of what is it that we're living for? What's the driving force of your life? What is it that you leap out of bed for in the morning, if you ever leap out of bed? Well, a bit like me, you sort of crawl out of bed in the morning because you realise another day has started. But what is that driving force? What's the motivating force? You see, all of us here this morning are living for something or for someone, or a combination of those two things. And that's okay. It's all right, because there are many, many good things which God has given to us. The problem comes and we take the good things which God has given to us and we fix ourselves on them to the exclusion of everything else. Let me give you some examples, particularly in suburban London. So for example, when our career leads us to working such long hours that we sacrifice the needs of our partners and our children. Let me give you another example. When we become so focused on the education of our children that we're willing to sacrifice everything, even their spiritual needs, because we want them to do as well as they possibly can. So everything is sacrificed. What happens when money that we earn becomes the single driving force in our lives? What happens when we begin to focus on our own needs, on our own concerns, to the exclusion of everybody else? What happens when we gather more and more material things around us because we've bought into the lie that materialism actually makes us deeply happy? There's a very simple answer that comes from the Bible, and from God's perspective, God says to us, he says, when you begin to live and think like that, you have begun to worship other gods. To use the book that we've been following on these Sunday mornings, written by Tim Keller, a pastor in America. He says, here's what happens. We take good things that are good in and of themselves, and we turn them into ultimate things. And when we turn things into something ultimate, then that becomes an idol. He gives us a very good definition of idolatry in his book. He says, an idol, and notice this word anything. This is why idolatry has become so subtle in suburban London. An idol is anything that has become more important to us than God. It is anything that absorbs our hearts and our imaginations more than God. It is anything that we seek to give us what only God can give us. And he concludes, it is anything that is so central and essential to our lives that should we lose it, actually, for some of us, life will be no longer worth living. Now, that might sound very quaint and archaic, talking about idol worship in suburban London. Now, for example, you won't find somebody like this character, which I saw on one of my visits to Nepal, which you saw probably on many street corners, bowing down and worshipping an idol. If it was like that around Petswood and Orpington and the stuff, we'd be much more aware of it. But the idols that we worship in suburban London, or counterfeit gods, as we've come to call them in this Sunday morning series, are much more deceptive and much more subtle and much harder for us to spot. And we've been rooting out some of those things and taking a closer look at them over recent Sunday mornings. As I said a few minutes ago, we've been looking at relationships. What happens when relationships become our driving force? What happens when money becomes our driving force? What happens when success becomes our driving force? This morning, we're going to think about the subject of power. That's why I said, think about that last phrase in the Lord's Prayer as we prayed, yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. So here's our title for this morning. I'm going to think for a few minutes together about what happens when our quest for power becomes the driving and shaping force in our lives. Now, you don't need me to stand here this morning and point to various people in history who abused power in terrible ways. It's not a particularly difficult thing to illustrate, is it? You only have to go back to the Second World War, to the rise of Nazism, that claimed, and this is very interesting, their whole aim was that their love of country and their love of people was a really important thing. Now, that's a good thing, actually. Love of country, love of people. But what happens when under Adolf Hitler that became the ultimate thing? That became the ultimate driving force. We know only too well that it became demonic and destructive. That's how subtle sometimes these good things can become. Or you take somebody like Saddam Hussein and the way that he abused his power and the way he used it to exterminate thousands and thousands of his own people. Or Kim Jong-un, who's described in North Korea as the supreme leader. Just dig into that country a little bit and look at the sense of fear that people are living under. What about Bashar al-Assad in Syria? Again, afflicting his own people, abusing his power. And of course, you don't need me to remind you this morning of the abusive power of ISIS, do you? But see, here's the rub about what we're going to look at this morning. It's very easy when we come to think about the subject of power and to say, okay, well, we can see all of those dictators and those big characters and we understand their abuse of power. But power is not simply the domain of dictators. Many of us will be sitting here this morning and we will know what it feels like to have been abused and exploited in our places of work. See, the abuse of power is not just the domain of dictators. Many of us know the pain that comes from an abusive relationship in a family where one of the partners uses power to impose control. Ask any of our teenagers who've gone out this morning about the power of peer pressure, and they will tell you just how destructive that is. Power has been described, and here's an interesting definition, as the capacity, the ability to direct or influence the behavior of other people. You see, on a simple level, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, actually, power is something that all of us actually use in one way or another. The ability to direct or influence the behavior of other people. And power is a good thing. When used properly, it can make so many good changes in the lives of people right across our world and in our own communities. But what happens when power becomes the driving force? And how do we break that driving force in our own lives? That's the question that we're going to be thinking about this morning. So we're going to come back to this story of King Nebuchadnezzar, this ancient Middle Eastern king. Story that was written 600 years before Jesus Christ was born, when King Nebuchadnezzar ruled almost all of the known world. He had a phenomenally colossal empire. And I want to show you this morning from this story what happens when power and glory become the driving force in someone's life. But I also want to show you what happens when God intervenes and brings healing and freedom. So come with me into Daniel chapter 2 for a few minutes and we'll see how this story has to teach us about power and some of the things that we need to notice. Now just an overview of this story helps us to see just how abusive power is. You've got a Bible in front of you. Here are some of the references. You might just want to look at these very quickly. But power instills fear. You don't need to be told that this morning. But in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 10, Daniel's having a conversation with one of the king's counselors. And the phrase is, we're really afraid of this king. You look at the phrase yourself in chapter 1 and verse 10. I am afraid of my Lord and King. That's what the abuse of power generates. Another thing that we're going to dig into a little bit more detail in a few minutes is that power creates a false sense of security. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. His mind is troubled and he cannot sleep. Here's this man who has access to everything, all power and authority. And yet there's something really troubling him. And many people would suggest that power is often born out of a sense of fear and uncertainty. It's the third thing, chapter 2, verse 13. Power has the ability to harm those around us. King Nebuchadnezzar turns to his wise men and then quickly realizes that they can't answer the question about this dream. So what does he do in chapter 1 and verse 13? So he decrees that they all be put to death. That's probably pretty harmful, isn't it? And the fourth thing, even just looking over this story, is that power can create a sense of pride. We're going to come back to this picture in a few minutes, but chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar out on the roof of his palace. This is after God has intervened in his life, by the way. And here's what he says in verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Pride doesn't look very nice, does it, when you see it close up? So even a cursory look at this passage, these two dreams, help us to see that power is something which, used in the wrong way, is incredibly abusive. So let's dig into this, these two dreams for a few minutes together and see what we can learn together. Here's the first thing in Daniel chapter 2 that we're going to pick up. And we're going to just unpack this a little bit, because in Daniel chapter 2 we discover that power creates this illusion of control. This illusion that we are in control of our own lives. So let's have a look at it together. Chapter 2, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. We're told his mind is troubled, he couldn't sleep. I don't know if some of you have seen in the news this week, there's some more hints about have a good night's sleep. More hints about how you can crack the patterns of not sleeping. I don't sleep very well at night, so anything that I hear like that, I want to tune into it fairly quickly. There's been all sorts of ideas about why we don't sleep well at night. I think Nebuchadnezzar could have done with a little bit of that advice, actually. But clearly in this passage, he's a very troubled man. Somewhere deep in his subconscious, there were questions about the stability of his empire. I think he was beginning to contemplate the ultimate question. You know what I mean by the ultimate question? What is it all about? Where is it going to end? That sense that our possession and our money give us a certain sense of security and stability in life, and sometimes we're still left with that sense that something is missing. I love Augustine, as many of you know, a wonderful theologian way back around the 2nd century. He talked about his own experience of this. He talked about being restless and his own spiritual search. And he said, you know, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. Whatever's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life, there is no doubt that this great and powerful king is deeply restless. He cannot sleep. And on top of it all, he begins to have these unsettling dreams. And what becomes clear is that he needs somebody to come into his life and explain these dreams from outside of himself. Sometimes we don't like that experience very much. We like to think we've got all the answers. So what happens in verses 2 and 3? Nebuchadnezzar calls in the wise men. So I want you to tell me about this dream that I've had. But he's so paranoid by this stage about his kingdom being taken from him that he says to his wise men, I don't trust you guys. You can look at this in verse 9. He says, because I don't really believe you're going to tell me the right answer. So in order to test you, you need to tell me what dream I had in the first place and then interpret it. Oh, it's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? And of course, they can't do it, can they? And so in verse 14, if you're following the story, Daniel, one of the Jewish exiles, a godly man, is brought in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And by God's power, he is able to reveal both the content and the meaning of this troubling dream, even though Nebuchadnezzar had yet to reveal it. And verses 31 to 35, which Pat read, contains the interpretation of this dream. Look at verse 31. We discover that Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge statue in this dream. Massive statue. It's described in some really powerful words in verse 31. And Nebuchadnezzar discovers that actually the head of this statue, which is made out of gold, represents his kingdom and his achievements. And Daniel says to him, that's you. See that big gold head? This great statue that stands for all the achievements of civilization, everything that's happened. That's you. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this magnificent statue, if you're following the story in verse 34, is smashed to pieces. There is this stone which appears in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, not made by human hands. The implications are that this comes from God. Becomes the most powerful component, or as Daniel says in verse 44, a stone that represents God's kingdom, smashes this huge statue, obliterates it, and this stone becomes something huge which is going to represent God's kingdom, which will never end. I wonder how you feel if you're Nebuchadnezzar and you had a dream like that. One of the most powerful men that's ever lived. And you get this dream, and Daniel comes in to interpret it. And starts to explain to you that actually this is a call to humility. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is being asked to change his concept of God. Like lots of people around him, he believed in the existence of many gods, but he had never been introduced to the fact that there was one ultimate God to whom we are all accountable, including him. A God to whom he was responsible for the use of his power. It's very striking what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in this passage. He starts out as a man who's troubled, as a man who can't sleep, as a man who's probably beginning to contemplate some of those ultimate questions of life. What's it all about? I've got all this stuff around me. And then when he realizes actually there is a God in heaven to whom he's accountable. Well, what happens? Well, look how the story ends, verses 46 and 47. He falls flat on the ground in front of Daniel, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. Listen to what happens next. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of the gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." So there's our first discovery this morning. Power can offer us so much. It can offer us that illusion that we are in control of our own lives. We surround ourselves with so much stuff that it's very easy to buy into the illusion that actually if we have enough money and enough possessions, that actually we're fairly stable and in control of our own lives. This dream shatters that illusion, just as it does for King Nebuchadnezzar. So here's our first discovery. Here's the first challenge from this dream. That when we think that we're in control, actually we're not. We are accountable to the God who created us. That's the first lesson from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 4, if you want to turn over to it, where we discover that power ultimately belongs to God. So let's come to Daniel chapter 4. It's interesting that the narrative changes at this stage. Up until now, Daniel's been recounting the story for us. You get to Daniel chapter 4, and you suddenly realize that actually Nebuchadnezzar's actually joined in the story. So in chapter 4, in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, "It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Do you see how the narration has changed? This is Nebuchadnezzar's story. It sounds almost a little bit tongue-in-cheek at this stage. "It's my pleasure to tell you." It doesn't sound a very pleasurable experience so far. But let's see what happens in Daniel chapter 4. In verse 27, we get a glimpse, actually, that not an awful lot has changed for King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 27, we hear Daniel saying to the king, "You need to renounce your sins by doing what is right. You need to renounce your wicked ways. You need to be kind to those who are oppressed." It seems that even though Nebuchadnezzar has encountered God, he's encountered him probably in his head, as we would probably sometimes say, but not in his heart. In his head, he's beginning to get the idea that there's an ultimate God to whom he's accountable, but in his heart, he's still living as he pleases. He's still a tyrant. He's still creating fear for those around him. He's still in danger. People are still in danger of harm. Pride is alive and well, as we shall see. Look at verse 30. Here he is. 12 months after this second dream, he's standing on the roof of his palace. And what does he say? We came to it a few minutes ago. He says, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence? It's my power. It's for my glory." Oh, he's a slow learner, isn't he? Or do we learn any more quickly, I wonder? And so with fear and trembling, the king calls for Daniel to come and to interpret this dream. This time it's a dream about an enormous tree, which symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And it says that all the beasts of the field found their shelter under this tree. Sign of Nebuchadnezzar's magnificent kingdom. Look what happens in verse 19. Daniel's called in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has an insight as to what this dream is all about. And Daniel is so perturbed at what he sees, he really doesn't know what to say next. Then Daniel, verse 19, was greatly perplexed, and his thoughts terrified him. He was so terrified about the implications of what he was about to reveal to the king that he says in the second verse, part of verse 19, he says, "My Lord, if only this dream applied to your enemies and not to you." And Nebuchadnezzar encourages him to tell him the answer to the dream. Let's read it again, verse 22. "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." Now pick up with me in verse 24. This is the interpretation. You will be driven away, verse 25, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and women and gives them to anyone he wishes. God's about to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson that he is refusing to learn. Nebuchadnezzar, like us, needs to understand that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. It's spelled out three times in this chapter, verse 17, verse 30, 25, verse 32, the same lesson. In essence, what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is this: you must understand that your power has been given to you from God. The power ultimately belongs to God, and it is to him that we are accountable to how we use that power and influence. And guess what? This is such a powerful story of human nature. That even though Nebuchadnezzar hears all those things and all those warnings, 12 months later, a year after these two dreams, he's strutting around on the roof of his palace saying to himself, "What a great guy I am." Is that not a story of human nature? How stubborn we are sometimes to see ourselves as we really are. And guess what happens next? Verse 29, God acts. And Nebuchadnezzar appears to fall into what appears to be a period of severe mental illness where he quite literally loses his mind. And the end of chapter 4 leaves us with a very pitiful picture of the destructive power of pride. Of what happens when we abuse power, and quite literally the loss of Nebuchadnezzar's humanity. He is set before us as a powerful picture of how the abuse of power literally destroys us from the inside out. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar is here, totally dependent on God to do something that he cannot do for himself. It's a wonderful pitch to Christian faith, actually. We cannot save ourselves. We need God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We see exactly how this story ends. Look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. He had to look beyond himself, didn't he? He had to look to the God of heaven. And he says at the end of this passage, the end of the chapter, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. See why I said to you, log that phrase of the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the power, the glory, forever. So what are we learning this morning? Two dreams that we've been looking at this morning. So we think about power and the abuse of power and the lessons that come powerfully into Nebuchadnezzar's life. The first one comes in the first dream, which says to us, you know, be careful how you think. Careful how you live. It's so easy to build an illusion around us that we are in control of our own destiny, that we're in control of our own lives. This first dream shatters that illusion, quite literally. Second thing that we'll be learning from Daniel chapter 4 is that actually power ultimately belongs to God. We are accountable to God for the way in which we influence those around us. So here's the rub. Here's the question. Here's where we always go on a Sunday morning when we take the Bible, we reach the point where we say, so what? How does this apply to us today? This is our vision as a church, helping people to follow Jesus Christ. And our question when we get to this point in our teaching every Sunday is we say, so what? How does this help us to follow Jesus more faithfully into this new week? Let me share with you three things that have been going around in my mind. First one is an admission. Are you ready to do some admitting this morning? Admission. We don't like admitting things, do we? Well, I'm going to admit, okay, that we all exert a certain amount of power over other people. It's very easy to get this story about big kings like King Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and all these guys who abuse power so horribly and say, well, that story is all about them. And we miss the point of the story. Actually, this story is all about us. It's all about our relationship with Jesus Christ, our desire to follow Christ. Let me take you back to the definition that we had a few minutes ago. This definition of power, this really brings it down to our level, does it not? The capacity, the ability to direct or influence the behavior of other people. How do we do that? We do it in our conversations, don't we? Do we not exert power and influence in our conversations with each other? We do it when we talk with our friends. Our families and our partners. We do it with our children. And some of us have parents, if we're getting older, we have a certain amount of influence over how their lives go, don't we? And of course we do it in our church family as well. So you see, there is a rub here for us, isn't there? This isn't just about the dictators. This isn't just about the domain of powerful people. This is about us, actually. And our accountability to how we use our power and our influence in people around us. Power is a gift from God. It's very clear from this passage we've been looking at this morning. It belongs to Him, and we are accountable to Him for how we exert that power and influence. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Him. Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. So there's the first lesson, an admission that we all exert a certain amount of power. The first thing is an admission. The second thing is actually to recognise something. And I think this is really important coming out of this story this morning, that it is so easy to find our sense of security in our stuff, or even in our own achievements, that we think in some way or other we're self-made people. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Even after the two dreams, in fact 12 months after the second dream, he's still wandering around on the roof of the palace saying, what a great guy am I? I mean, how much does God have to do to get this man's attention? And yet there is a restlessness in Nebuchadnezzar's spirit. He's troubled. He's got everything this world has to offer. All of his achievements. One of the most influential people who has ever lived. And we read that he was troubled and suffered from sleepless nights. Maybe some of us recognize that sense of restlessness this morning. I'm going to take you back to I'm going to call him my friend Augustine, because I really like his stuff. It just resonates with me. You have made us for yourself. There's no point in looking for ultimate satisfaction in the wrong place. You have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So an admission, a recognition. And finally, what do we do with this stuff? I mean, where do we go with it? Well, thankfully we have somewhere to go with it. And we take this stuff to the cross. That's what we do, week in, week out. We bring this stuff to the cross of Jesus Christ, who gave up his power in order to save us. That's why we went to the cross early in our service, to confess our sins. Because that is where we find forgiveness. The turning point in this story that we've been looking at this morning comes when Nebuchadnezzar finally lifts his eyes to the Lord and his sanity is restored. It's not a bad description of what happens when we encounter Jesus Christ for the first time, is it? It feels like our sanity has been restored. We begin to see things that we've never seen before. We understand ourselves in a whole new way. We look at our world in a completely different way. We see Jesus Christ as he really is. The Bible says the gods of this age have blinded our eyes. The only way to deal with these counterfeit gods is to bring them to the cross, where we begin to see that our achievements actually are in reality a gift from God. We're not self-made people. We're dependent on his grace and his mercy, where we discover that any power and any influence that we have doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. Yours is the power and the glory forever. So when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we do quite literally start to see things a different way. I like that phrase, our sanity is restored. The only way to deal with this stuff, my friends, week in and week out as we look at it, whether it's relationships, whether it's success, whether it's money, whether it's our use of power and influence, we bring it to the cross. And we do what Nebuchadnezzar does at the end of this story. We say what he says. And here's how this story ends. You can read it for yourself at the end of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride he is able to humble. He's got it. He's got it. The question is, have we? Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to pray together for the powerless in our world. But before we do that, let's take a moment to contemplate what we've been thinking about this morning. Let's just think for a moment about our own achievements as we sit quietly. Have we fallen into that illusion that in our own achievements, in our accumulation of our own stuff, that we think actually we are untouchable? Or do we need to learn the lessons that we've been looking at this morning? That's just an illusion. God's ultimately in control. Maybe we need to think about how we use our power and influence over other people. That power belongs to God. We are accountable to God for how we use that power in other people's lives. Let's just think about that for a few minutes. Maybe some of us need to come and say sorry to God this morning. Or maybe some of us need to come to the cross for the first time because we just don't know what to do with this stuff. Have we thought about our own lives? Let's reflect on the lives of others, shall we? The Lord's Prayer ends with that phrase, that yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. So we pray to the one who has ultimate power. And let's pray together, shall we? I'm going to use a phrase in this prayer which says, help of the helpless, referring to the character of God. You join me in saying, reach out to strengthen and support. And that way we can pray together. The words are on the screen if you need to be reminded. Sovereign God, we pray for the weak and vulnerable in our world, those who feel powerless in the face of enormous problems that confront them. Help of the helpless, reach out to strengthen and support. We pray for the poor and the hungry, the diseased and the dying. Help of the helpless, reach out to strengthen and support. We pray for the oppressed, the exploited, the abused, the tortured. Help of the helpless, reach out to strengthen and support. We pray for the frightened, the lonely, the hurt, those who are depressed. Help of the helpless, reach out to strengthen and support. We pray for those who live in lands racked by tension and war, those who face famine and starvation, those who are unemployed, those who are homeless. Help of the helpless, reach out to strengthen and support. Father in heaven, you've expressed a special concern, a special heart for the broken and the needy and the weak of our world. May that concern of yours bring strength to all in such need. Help us, we pray, to work for a more just society, standing up for the needy, working for that time when there will be an end to suffering, mourning and pain, and the time will come when your kingdom will fully come and your will be fully done. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. If you sense God's been speaking to you this morning, do come and chat to me over coffee at the end of the service. If you'd like someone to pray with you, we've got a prayer team at the back of the church. Love to pray with you, something on your heart, something you want to share, something you need help with. We'd love to help you. That's part of meeting together on a Sunday morning. We're going to have two songs about